For our first reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and the Apostle here is believed to be describing the same incident which we will find later in Acts chapter 15. But let's begin with his own record first in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, the point which we have now reached. And we'll consider the first six verses. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And may God bless the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Well, owing to the convention last weekend, for which we give thanks to God for his goodness, it has been 2 weeks since we were last making a study of the Acts of the Apostles. At which time, you may recall, we were accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their return trip from what is commonly called their first missionary journey. A return trip which was a highly hazardous undertaking, given their former experiences in those towns of Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and so on. But they considered it an essential journey, essential in order that they might appoint elders in each of the local churches that had been formed in those places. And we glean from this how leadership and proper order is essential in the New Testament local church. These men, chosen according to the aptitude and qualifications they had shown in the intervening months since their conversion, were ordained. Ordained without any pomp or ceremony, without all the ritual that that word so often erroneously conveys. They were established and given their places according to biblical precedent. We saw that the apostles appointed no bishops, no archbishops, no presbytery, no executive, no synod, for these things are all extra-biblical. Simply local elders for local churches in the biblical way. And so they returned to Antioch in Syria. And we inquired as to why they should have returned at all. Why risk such a hazardous and long journey and go back again to where they had started? Was this a deputation visit? Was it in order to whip up financial or practical support for their work? Was it to recruit more supporters? No, indeed not. We registered here that the work of evangelism and mission should never be at the expense of church membership. Church membership is God's appointed way for New Testament believers. Paul and Barnabas belonged to the church at Antioch in Syria. They had responsibilities in that congregation. And so it was sensible and biblical that they should ultimately return and spend a long time with the people there. And the report which they brought back could be summarized like this: God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. From which profound statement we learn that the way of salvation is of God's making. It is His door. It is a door that in God's mercy stands open and will remain open until the last elect soul is brought effectually through it. And it is a door as much for the Gentiles as ever it was for the Jews. It is a door open to us in this time and in this place. And God be praised if we have graciously found an entrance into His kingdom. And so we left chapter 14, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, how long a period is intended is not immediately clear. Although, holding this in connection with Galatians 2, we might conclude that years rather than months were involved. And during that time, the churches that existed there in the Middle East, in Judea and Samaria and Syria, seem to have fared reasonably well. For there are no reports of persecution or oppression at this time. So we might think that everything in the garden was rosy for the local churches of that area. But of course, our adversary, the devil, is never idle. And we should be ever alert to his tactics. Up until this point, we have seen the devil using several blunt and forceful instruments against the church, thus far, in the form of mainly Jewish persecution. But rather than destroying the church, as had doubtless been his objective, it had actually had the effect of distributing the church far and wide. His original scheme had backfired. So we should not be surprised to find that he now adopts a different tack. And the devil begins to stir up not outside oppression, but inward dissension. And seeks to invade the church at Antioch by stealth and from within. Oh, my friends, how mindful we need to be of the subtle devices of the adversary. Just because in England, in Britain, there is not the police hammering on the doors of chapels, there are not our neighbours reporting us to the authorities, there are not laws passed to outlaw Christianity, just because those things are absent does not mean that the church is free from attack. No, quite the opposite is true. In fact, I dare to say that the churches of Britain are subject to assault at least as damaging as political oppression or popular violence in other parts of the world. Because the churches of this land are being attacked from within. They are being attacked by enemies inside their own gates. And the worst of it is that the vast majority of Christians in this country today have been lulled into a false sense of security. Christian soldiers have relaxed their sword arms, have forgotten to keep up a good watch, and have not noticed the enemy of their souls infiltrating the camp and recruiting and installing traitors within it. The watchtowers are unmanned, spiritually speaking. The necessary checks have not been performed, and now the enemy is within the gates and wreaking havoc inside. We can't say we have not been warned. Listen to Jude in verse 3 of his epistle, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What did Paul say to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 4? "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," notice that, "expressly, without shadow of a doubt, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And Paul himself, in that reading in Galatians, spoke of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily. False teaching, unsound doctrine, are weapons in the hands of our great enemy. The adversary of the church puts these things to work with devastating effect, and where he cannot succeed by brute force, he will ever resort to stealth and treachery. And tonight, from these verses, these opening verses of Acts 15, I would like us to look at false doctrine, the characteristics of false doctrine, and steps that we might take to guard ourselves against it. Now, I'm not suggesting that the church at Antioch, which is the focus of these verses, had grown careless or overconfident. Nevertheless, it became the scene of just such a plot as our reading described. "And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, we do not suppose that this is the first time that there had been dissension or contention in the New Testament church. We have come across two such instances already, haven't we, in Acts chapter 6. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Or again, Acts chapter 11, "The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them." Two previous occasions when strife or controversy arose within the church. But these are both very different circumstances from that which is before us now in the 15th chapter. The first was just an example of dissatisfaction with the practical arrangements. The second was a brief display of nationalistic or religious prejudice, which was quickly abated. But here in Acts 15, verse 1, we have the first real instance of false teaching. Let us then examine some of the features of it and see what made it plausible, what caused it to gain ground and get a hearing. Wherein lay the danger in this false teaching? Well, firstly, its source. Certain men came down from Judea. Now, of course, that region of the world, that region of the country, held a very important place in the minds of the people. Judea was the region where the gospel had begun to be preached, that most favoured area which had witnessed the bulk of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the death and resurrection of the Lord had occurred, where Pentecost had happened, where the first church had been established. It was from this region that Christians had dispersed and spread into the surrounding regions, founding churches, including this one at Antioch. Judea, of course, had of old a significance as the home of the capital city, Jerusalem, the location of the temple with all its importance to the former Jews. None of these factors made the false teaching any less false. But it did give it an air of acceptability, an air of propriety. This was teaching from Judea. Surely it's worth a hearing. There is an important lesson for ourselves. The origins of a particular teaching or doctrine should not negate the exercise of spiritual discernment. In particular, we can think of an application to this for those with whom we are in contact in India, in the Philippine Islands, in Africa, in Zambia, Nigeria, and Ghana. We know many genuine Christians in these places who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and who are desirous to receive the truth. And yet it seems, sadly, that they are inclined, in many cases, to accept anything which comes from Britain or from America. It comes from Christians in the West, so it must be right. And unfortunately, many cults and many false doctrines have gained ground on this basis. Because Christians in these parts of the world are inclined to believe what they hear from Britain, from the United States. And why not? Surely was not Britain once favoured with preaching of the gospel in very many ways? Was it not blessed as a country, the source of much missionary endeavour in times past? But of course, we would be the first to tell them and warn them of so much falsehood that comes out of this country, and indeed out of much of Western Europe and the Americas. But my friends, it is a flaw, it is an error to which we ourselves are prone also. Do we accept without thinking what we read from particular churches, from particular quarters? Oh, we think this has come from a sound church, from a reformed church. It must be good. It must be good. We know the origins of this magazine, of this teaching. Therefore, it must be acceptable. Oh, my friends, let us be very cautious. The source of a teaching is no guarantee of its accuracy, of its biblical nature. But secondly, let us notice the proponents of this false teaching. Certain men came down from Judea which taught the brethren. Notice the word brethren is there used. And then look on into verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The men who brought this false teaching were brethren. They were men who genuinely believed. That is to say, they were really Christians. They were genuinely saved. Yes, these in Jerusalem who tried to defend this particular line were former Pharisees, but then Paul was a former Pharisee. Those Pharisees who turned to Christ would have been men of learning, men of great education, men of letters, men of great holiness and piety of life, fully acquainted with the Old Testament scripture, men who people were inclined to trust and listen to, and inclined to believe. Let us learn a lesson here also. Let us learn that Christians can be wrong. Christians can be wrong. Men and women who are genuinely converted and are saved can still harbour false teachings within their hearts, can still propound error. It is sadly possible. Truly saved men and women may, on certain points of doctrine and practice, be at fault. It's not sufficient for us to say, oh, well, they're fellow Christians, so we must give attention to them. It's not enough to say, well, they're brethren and sisters in Christ, we must accept what they say. No, no. This in itself does not mitigate false teaching. And Paul, writing to the Galatian churches in that epistle, chapter 1, verse 6, said this, and they're strong words. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is Galatians 1, verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You see, Paul was setting these believers upon their mettle, and he said, even though someone with apostolic orders should come to you, one of the 12 disciples, another Christian, another believer, should come and preach something that does not accord with that you have already been taught, that does not line up with Scripture, that is not consistent with the gospel that you have received, then don't accept it. Even though it should be an angel, were that possible, who preached it to you. Do not receive things on face value on account of the person who delivers it. As James himself teaches us, have not the faith of God, my brethren, with respect of persons. Respect of persons can be a very dangerous thing. Allowing personalities to have a bearing upon what we believe, upon our doctrine and practice, and be a dangerous thing. And my friends, we need to be guarded, for we can fall in this in the most unexpected ways. Would we automatically receive what we were told by Christian parents, by Christian friends, by our Christian children? Would we naturally want to go along with them? Would our natural kinship, would the emotion and love which we feel toward these people cause us to follow them into their errors? Would we receive without thinking whatever our elders, our ministers said to us? Would we always receive what was preached by a particular well-known preacher, by a popular name in Christian circles, by a much-praised commentator? Would we? Would we accept it without a pause, without stopping to think? Oh, the psalmist says, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils." My friends, the very best of men are only men at their best. And all of them, all of us, are fallible. Therefore, let us exercise caution and not be swayed by those from whom we receive doctrine, lest it may be false. Now, a third feature of this false teaching, of which we read in Acts 15, is the plausibility of the arguments. "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And on the surface, it sounds so very plausible, doesn't it? You see, false teaching never stands out. False teaching is never overt. False doctrine does not come with a label on it saying this is false doctrine. Because otherwise, were it obviously wrong, it would present us no danger. For something that is false, for something that is fraudulent to work, it needs to look like the truth. No one was ever deceived by a £9 note, but a well-copied £10 note, well, that might be more believable. So here we find that this false teaching came backed up by scripture references. Here is Moses called in support of the cause. The law of Moses, quotes are given. It sounds so reasonable. Let us be reminded again by the Apostle Peter, who warns us how Scripture can be taken and twisted to prove just about anything. He speaks of the letters of Paul, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Simply to quote an isolated scripture in support of an argument should not be enough for us to be persuaded. Is it in keeping with the whole tenor of the Word of God? Is it consistent with all the counsel of God? False teaching comes with plausible arguments, comes with scripture quotation. And there is inevitably about it something that appeals to us on a natural level. There was something naturally appealing about this doctrine. Now, it might not seem to us, reading it in the 21st century with Western eyes, what could possibly be appealing about suggesting that people needed to be circumcised, such a personal and painful process. But you see, the fact is, it was something practical. It was something practical to do that could be physically performed. And you see, in regard to salvation, this is what man wants. Man wants to be able to do something to save himself. Wants to be able to say, look what I have done. I have saved myself. And we can see it in all the false religions of the world. Why does Islam with its five pillars, with its ritualistic prayer, with its insistence on pilgrimage, why does it attract so many? Because they are doing something to work their own salvation. Why does Sikhism, with all its ceremonial dress and headgear and accessories, have so many adherents? Because it is something physical that they can do to achieve the favour of their gods. Why does Romanism, with its confessionals and its penances and its pilgrimages, keep millions in bondage? Because natural man wants something to do, wants to think that he is saving himself, that he is getting his sins remitted by things that he is achieving and he is doing. Because you see, in the hearts of every man and every woman is this basic state of pride and arrogance that wants to see themselves as the authors of their own destiny. And the same applies in salvation. The doctrine of the Christian faith, the gospel that the apostles were preaching, was radical, was unique, was unprecedented, because they preached salvation by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. And that was unheard of. Just believe and be saved? A salvation all wrought by God in Christ? Yes. Yes. It was unnatural. And here were men now coming from Judea to the church at Antioch and saying, let's add a ritual. Let's add a rite of passage. Let's add something ceremonial to do. Yes, by all means, have faith in Christ, but let's add this practical duty, this observance. God can do this bit, and you must do this. It's a doctrine which has persisted to the present day in the Arminianism of so many. Yes, God has provided a way of salvation, but it's up to you to make a choice. It's up to you to pray a prayer. God has done as much as he can, and now you must do the rest. Let us not suppose it is a new doctrine or something that arose only in the 19th century. It has been going on at least since Acts 15. Man wants something to do to work his own salvation. These, then, are some of the reasons why this false teaching gained ground in Antioch. The location from which it had come, the men that brought it, the plausibility of their arguments, and its pleasantness to the natural mind. And false teaching continues to have these features today. Let me then suggest for our learning and instruction some antidotes against false teaching that we might derive from this passage. Firstly, that we should never take erroneous doctrine lying down. Now, Paul and Barnabas were elders there in the church at Antioch, and here are other men, other believers, allegedly, coming into the midst and teaching some new doctrine. Now, Paul and Barnabas could have gone along with it. They could have acquiesced. They could, in the interests of peace and an easy life, just ignore it as best they could and let these men carry on. But that would not be good enough. That would be to capitulate at the very first attack. And so we find that as soon as this teaching had been aired, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They would not let it pass unchecked. They would not let it find entrance unremarked. They would not bite their tongues or clench their teeth together and do their best to ignore it. They would not look the other way while this came in. They would not take it lying down. And a second important antidote is that we should not fear controversy. We should not fear controversy. Now, we know that there are people who seem to be naturally argumentative. I'm not one of them. I'm not sure about you. And I believe that in the majority case, it is natural that we want to avoid conflict, don't we? Argument is unpleasant. We don't like to get into personal disagreements with people we see often because it has unpleasant repercussions for us. We worry about the next time we'll have to meet them. We don't want to answer the phone in case it might be that particular person calling. We worry about it. It invades all our waking thoughts. Perhaps it even deprives us of sleep to think about this particular argument that is raging. And so it is natural of us to avoid conflict with our fellow man, particularly with fellow believers. But my friends, thoughts like these must never prevail if the truth is at stake. We cannot shy away from controversy when the Word of God is in the balance. Now, doubtless, Paul and Barnabas had many good friends and fellow believers there in the church at Antioch who were persuaded by this false teaching. Perhaps they even knew those men from Judea. It was more than possible, particularly if they were former Pharisees. But this did not stop them. This did not deter them. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. We must not be so afraid of controversy. We must not be so afraid of maintaining our good reputation. We should not be so afraid of other people's opinion of us that it silences us when truth is at stake. Thirdly, let us ever beware of false unity. False unity. There are certain who teach within Christendom that unity within the church is absolutely essential. That come what may, we should always be striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They will have unity at any cost. But sadly, that often becomes unity at the cost of truth. This teaching which had entered the church at Antioch and the dissension which it provoked, it risked splitting the church. There was a real possibility that fault lines would appear so pronounced that the church would divide into those who believed the doctrine and those who stood against it. And some might have said, well, surely that would be dreadful. To see this church at Antioch split, to see it divided, to see its congregation halved or worse. Surely the most important thing is to restore the unity of the church, to keep everyone together, to keep everyone cooperating. And so let's have some compromise position. Let's acquiesce on this point. Let's allow people to follow their own conscience, as it's so often called. Let us maintain the unity at any price. No, no. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. What purpose would unity have served if false doctrine gained a footing? What advantage would a large congregation be if half of them believed the truth and half of them believed error? Paul and Barnabas would not have a unity like that, which is a unity in name only. They allowed this dissension, this disputation, to take its course. And when the truth is at stake, we must be prepared to see unity break up, if necessary, in order that the clear truth, the Word of God, might have the preeminence. Fourthly, in working against false doctrine, let us be prepared for hard work. Warfare is not easy. Fighting a battle is going to be difficult. And we should reconcile ourselves to the fact that if false doctrine arises, if false doctrine needs to be contended for, if we are going to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, then it is going to demand the exertion of our energies and the expenditure of our strength and ability. This question having erupted at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and the church determined that they and certain other of them, this is verse 2, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. In order to deal with this issue and to face it head on, Paul and Barnabas had to take a journey of many miles, had to quit their homes and their domestic comforts, and travel down to Jerusalem in order to consult the apostles. They were going to have to spend time there. They were going to have to consult the Word of God, the law and the prophets, such as they had them. They were going to have to thrash out these arguments at great length. They would perhaps talk for many hours and go without sleep and have to have their meals at awkward times. It was going to be a challenge. Nevertheless, they determined to do it. And my friends, this is what is called for in us, when false teaching arises. Determination. Resolve, courage, the expenditure of our energies. Let me just bring you to other verses of Scripture which exhort us to this kind of attitude. John's Epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Well, what do we read in a later chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 17. We read of Paul and Silas later going to Berea. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." You see, Scripture calls upon us to compare things spiritual with things spiritual. To use our minds, to use our God-given intellect, to put on trial that which we face, and see how it compares with the Word of God. In facing false teaching, we must be prepared for a battle. But fifthly, and on this I will close this evening, we should examine the evidence. Paul and Barnabas had conducted the first missionary journey in the New Testament era. They had travelled many hundreds of miles, they had preached in numerous locations, and they had seen numerous people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had been a tremendous time. In many ways, we've considered it over past months. Those who believed upon the Lord and received the Holy Spirit and came to faith. And here they are back at Antioch, the euphoria of that time, perhaps having dissipated a little. And here are men to say, no. No, those Gentile believers, they're not truly saved. Those men and women whom you say have received the gospel in Asia Minor, they don't count. They can't be truly saved because they haven't been circumcised. They didn't become Jews first. And here is cold water in abundance poured on the efforts of Paul and Barnabas, and the joy and delight and spiritual enjoyment of that period is, it seems, snatched away. And we can understand that they might be troubled by it, that they might have had doubts and fears in their own minds. What did Paul say in Galatians 2? "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Before the main conference, it seems, Paul spoke to those of reputation, perhaps to Peter, to John. "Have I run in vain?" he asks. "Was it all for naught? Have we got it wrong?" And so Paul and Barnabas make this journey, these fresh arguments raging in their minds, and travel southwards to Jerusalem. And we are told what the subject of their conversation was. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. As they travelled, they reflected upon the time which they had had in Asia Minor. They thought about those Gentiles who had come to faith, those men and women who had received the word of God with joy. They examined the evidence. Here were these teachers of this doctrine which said, no, those men and women were not truly saved. And here are Paul and Barnabas reflecting upon it, remembering those devout men and women in Lystra, in Derbe, remembering the Timothys, the Gaiuses, and those like them in Antioch, in Iconium, in Phrygia and Pisidia, remembering the joy with which they received the word of God, remembering the enthusiasm with which they lapped up the truth, remembering how they had told them to continue in the faith of Christ, remembering the elders whom they had appointed, the local churches that they had seen established. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Oh, my friends, as they view the hard facts, as they look upon the evidence, as they consider the salvation of those men and women, joy returns to their hearts, and they know the truth of the matter and the genuineness of that salvation that was wrought. Here we must break off for now, but may God apply his word to our own hearts and use it for our instruction and edification, as we ask it for the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 300, a hymn by Martin Luther, a man who knew much about contending against false doctrine. Verse 3, that we may love no stranger's creed, nor follow other teachers' lead, but Jesus for our master own, and put our trust in him alone. From every error keep us free, let none but Christ our master be, that we in living faith abide in him, with all our might confide. Number 300.
Teach us lead.
To him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.